Thank you again to the congregation, to the elders, the session of this church for inviting me, for giving me the privilege of ministering to you. It is certainly an honor, and I don't take it lightly. And may God be with us as we turn our attention to Him, to His Word, to His wisdom. That which we lack, we receive from Him in abundance. So if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn in it to Joshua and the 24th chapter. Joshua and the 24th chapter. According to the bulletin, the reading is for the whole chapter. So we'll go ahead and read even beyond verse 28, which will mark something like the concluding portion of my message. I'm going to be directing your attention to the middle portion from verse 16 through verse 28. But let us read for the context the whole of Joshua chapter 24. Listen carefully. This is God's word written for you. Give your full attention to it. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites, who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you. So I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you. And also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land in which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwelt in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Then the people answered, Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God. But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. After these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in his own inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain of Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and had known all the work that the Lord did for Israel. As for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. It became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah, the town of Phinehas' son, which had been given him in the hill country of Ephraim. This far the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. A word of prayer as we begin to study this portion. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us your word, for entrusting it to us. We ask that your Spirit should work through this word to bring faith to life in our hearts, to strengthen what faith you have already begun there, to start again, to start a fresh, new faith. And we ask you to cause our lives to then reflect the work that you have begun in us, to bring you all honor and glory. And we ask this in the name of him who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Some time ago now, I was invited to preach for this congregation, and the message I chose to bring was drawn from the beginning of the book of Joshua. This morning, I am returning to that same book, to the end of Joshua, when the holy labors of that great leader of God's people are nearly complete, and those people are soon to be left, in a sense, on their own, to reap the reward of his dedication. The New Testament teaches the rest that Joshua gave Israel was a type of the ultimate rest our Savior won for his people by the conquest of sin and death. Therefore, when we find Joshua addressing the Old Testament nation almost on his way out of the world, we may reasonably relate that moment to the later moment of Christ's Great Commission. But there are also most important distinctions that should be observed. In the previous chapter, Joshua said, "I am about to go the way of all the earth," meaning that he was soon to die, as we read in the latter verses of this chapter. He did die. Now Jesus, on his way out of this world, yet promised that he would always be with his church, even to the end of the age, as the ever-living one. Jesus' disciples, until this, our moment, reckon the finished work of our leader triumphant as the title to our inheritance, never to fade away, secured for us not by a past promise of ours or our repeated commitments, but by his life-giving union with us. The people under Joshua were called on this occasion in the text to renew their covenant, being warned of its exacting demands, of God's unchanging character, and of their uncertain devotion. Absent their heroic and faithful leader, what hope was there of maintaining their oath? This morning I ask you, you who are gathered here today in this assembly, has God made with you a conditional covenant wherein his blessing of you is based upon your previous and your ongoing and future obedience? When you identify, as you should, with the church of the Old Testament, do your words come back to haunt you? Is there a covenant witness that stands against you, or one that stands in support of you? This morning, I want you to come away from this passage understanding its meaning and what God expected of the church then and the church now. Contextually, the early portion of chapter 24 contains the essence of Joshua's farewell sermon to the nation. He brought the people together, primarily in the persons of their leadership, but no doubt with another large gathering of the nation altogether. Kind of a general assembly, if you will. We could sum that message up in three parts. In the first place, rehearsing the historical prologue, one that reached all the way back to the call of Abraham out of Ur, the land beyond the river, that is the Euphrates. Chronologically speaking, that moment was hundreds of years in the past. With reference to the sacred text, Joshua, speaking in the Lord's name, started with the origin of God's covenant relation in Genesis, all the way back in Genesis. That part of the sermon covered generations of God's covenant dealings, first with one man, grown to include his family, and eventually grown into a nation, being recorded in the books of Moses, all of that history on the record. The point was to highlight divine faithfulness to the people to whom he had made promises. Highlighting divine faithfulness unto a people to whom he had made promises. The second part then of Joshua's sermon. The sermon rehearsed the recent history, from ancient history to recent history, of divine faithfulness in fulfillment of the ancient promises made. This was the evidence of the Lord's covenant dealings with the current generation of the nation in proving himself. Recorded now for us and for generations in between in this book of Joshua. The faithfulness of the Lord, the God who provides, the one who shows himself a worthy ruler for this most blessed nation, the people of God, the people of Israel. Finally, Joshua spoke in the sermon's third part, using his own voice, as it were. He urged, from verse 14, reverence, the word fear there, and devotion, the word service there. Reverence and devotion to this gracious God of covenant. The people's relation to the Lord had to rest upon sincerity. And I prefer the word, as it was once translated, truth. In other words, they must love the Lord their God in true gratitude for him, for his character, for his mercies, trusting him as one whose word was sure, whose arm was all-powerful, and who is holy and just. And good. They must be a people of truth. First and foremost, a people who reject all idolatry as treason and folly. And so verses 1 there through 15 ends with the challenge. Choose this day whom you will serve. But we will serve the Lord. The first point this morning is a whole house commitment. Having now those words, choose you this day, and we will serve the Lord, they're echoing, as it were, in our ears, Joshua's glorious challenge at the end there. So verse 16 begins with those present for the covenant ceremony answering Joshua. He laid down what amounts to an invitation to continue to follow him and those with him, with his house. Though he will soon be gone in death, still follow those who align with me, who are identified with me, my house. The terms that he used evidence a kind of dramatic verbal shrug, as if he really couldn't care less what the people chose. You choose what you want, but we will serve the Lord. His point was that even if the people, as one great mass, rose up and rejected everything done for them and given to them through the instrumentality of this Joshua, abandoning all dedication to the faithful God of covenant, yet Joshua says he and his household, that remnant would go it alone if necessary. But it is actually an invitation and a summons to one national household of God commitment. That's what he's calling them to. An invitation and a summons to one national household of God. Not house of Joshua, household of God commitment. The last thing Joshua wants would be to look out upon a sea of ungrateful Israelites and weep as the people chose a fruitless path in a land that flowed with milk and honey. So the response given by the people, verse 16, is very much what he would expect them to say and hope that they would mean if speaking from the heart. Far be it from us. The very notion is repulsive that we should abandon the Lord our God, commit treason against him, commit spiritual adultery against our God, our Father, our husband. The people profess an understanding what idolatry entails. And they go on in verse 17, admitting that this Jehovah, our God, had done great things for them, performing the great salvation work signaled in the Exodus out of Egypt. They had come out of death into life, even as that life brought them into the wilderness and through many dangers, toils, and snares. No earthly power could harm them. As God was Abraham's shield, so he was his heir's shield as well. He rebuked kings for their sake, as he had rebuked them for Abraham's sake. So verse 17, and the response of the people parallels, we can say, the first part of Joshua's history lesson, where they say, "It is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed." And then verse 18 parallels the second part, as the people also acknowledge that their present estate is God's gift to them. "And the Lord drove out from before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." And they also, do you notice, single out the Amorites as those with whom they reckon they will have no converse going forward, since the Lord drove them out of the land. "You could go and serve the gods of the Amorites, I suppose," said Joshua sarcastically. These Amorites had to have been the dominant tribe, the prominent, identifiable subgroup among all of the Canaanites. The two kings and kingdoms defeated and wiped out on the east side of the Jordan, they were Amorites as well. Amorites to the east, Amorites to the west, when the people came into the land. Were their gods somehow uniquely tempting to Israel? Or can we say that because of how thoroughly they were present throughout the land, these Amorites, that their gods were the most common, the most ubiquitous? But in any case, such suggestion of those entitlements was used to provoke a strong negative response from the people. Israel as a whole gives their bottom line answer to Joshua's invitation. There at the end of verse 18, "We also, along with you and yours, will serve the Lord." Why? "For he is our God. We know his name. We possess his revelation. We've seen his works. He is our God. Yea, he is our King. In other words, we will have no other gods before him. Let's not imagine that Joshua had handed the people a script to read, though there was surely some planning that went into the ceremony that came about here. I interpret what the people have to say, this response that they give collectively, as a form of words which the people, that is to say their leaders, pause in the midst of the moment. They agreed upon them and then either recited aloud or had one spokesman read out the words. People on the one side, face to face with Joshua, and all the ears listening on. And so the people, for their side, have formulated this response to that which Joshua has spoken, both as the word of the Lord, as the voice of the Lord, and in his own voice as God's representative at that moment. Now that is this whole house commitment that we observe that is being made here. But the second point that I want to draw your attention to today is an apparent missing motive. An apparent missing motive. I explained to you how I thought, practically speaking, the response of the people worked out. But I find it a bit disconcerting that including all the additional expressions that come after verse 18, so verse 21 and verse 22 and verse 24, that they will serve the Lord. Yet the people include no purpose, no motive anywhere in what they say, in how they respond. Where is the motive in reverence, fear, and in sincerity and truth, which is to say, from the heart? I look to see it. It is as if they avoid the terms, or maybe they simply didn't hear it, or it went in one ear and out the other. They literally missed the encouragement from Joshua's own lips, for they lacked the ears to hear it. Look down at verse 23. Joshua focusing there on their collective heart. He said, "Put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." Verse 24, though, makes, again, no mention of the heart, no gratitude, no love. And I think there is a deafness already in the people, on the whole, surely not all, for there were many years of the elders of Joshua's era who had seen the works of the Lord, verse 31, perhaps when they were yet fairly young and inheriting the land in the first generation. But the point that I find is in that which is not there, the dog that didn't bark. Joshua, for his part, seems to me to take up his side of the exchange and presses the people. So verses 19 and 20 challenges them yet again, accusing them, again dramatically for effect, of insincerity and weakness of character. "You are not able," he says, "to serve the Lord. For he is a holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions or your sins." Do they know this God? How holy is he? How jealous how strict. He is not to be trifled with. He is not to be approached with a laissez-faire or casual attitude. Now, Joshua had used similar expressions in his valedictory address to the leaders back in chapter 23, verse 15 and following. The threat of God's anger is always very real. There is nothing pretend about it, nothing artificial. And he treats our God covenant breaking with terrible seriousness. A God like him would do just that and nothing less. That is the lesson above all of Exodus chapter 32, where the people in the shadow of the holy mountain, having sworn allegiance to the Lord, still under the signs and echoes of the sensory overload presence of the Lord, take up with a golden calf. And we may recall God's judgments on that occasion. Acting as if God would be an indulgent God, like pagan deities and idols, would be a fatal error. But the people answered here, verse 21, with the same assurance that they had previously given. No! We will. We are determined to serve the Lord. They insist upon it. They really mean it. They say, okay. Does Joshua know something that we don't? Or we may say, does Joshua know something that they don't? And actually, I think he does. He knows their heart because he knows his own heart. The pastor stands up here before you, and he calls you to confession of sin. And what does he say? Does he say, you people, you all need to repent? I think I heard it this morning very well, a sentiment that I surely share, which is that God is a great Savior unto me, as he was a great Savior unto Paul and all other faithful believers in time, and he can be yours too, if you put your faith and hope in him and not in the power of your own heart. Joshua knows this. There are those present that day that do know this. But I think the people, the general tenor already of the nation at this early date in their residence of the land, they see Joshua, they imagine Moses before him as exemplars, as paragons, as people to be emulated for their faith and obedience, but perhaps especially for their obedience. These men were honored by God for being such fantastic law keepers. The people seemed to think only in terms of divine law as the method for winning and maintaining God's favor. If we serve the Lord, we will keep our place in this land. We see the advantage. We don't want to lose it. And so we will work as hard as necessary in order to stay on God's good side. Joshua knew his own sinful heart, his own failings to live up to obedience. We think back to Moses. We recall it was his major failure as an example that God used to chastise him by preventing him from entering into the land. That Moses taught a legal obedience in order to the favor of God. Had he said to base the people's relationship with their God on their obedience, or had he stressed the supreme importance of love, of gratitude, of covenant identity founded on faith in the promise of God, and so in God himself, it was the latter. For vows to obedience were and are doomed to failure. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13 reads, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." This is surely one of Scripture's greatest covenant promises. When we prove our weakness as God's people, he lets us know that our relationship was never dependent upon our strength. In the current age of the church, there is still an outward covenant administration through the organ of the church's ministry. However, the old administration, the old covenant, the Old Testament age, engrossed as it was by the law, has now been supplanted by the new administration with its emphasis on the Spirit. In the new covenant, we as the people of God do not vow our obedience upon pain of rejection as Israel once did there at Sinai. And in some sense, right here again in these words of renewal. But we vow upon our helplessness. We vow not on upon our obedience upon pain of rejection, but we vow upon our helplessness, upon faith in Christ, and pledge to strive for new obedience by grace from him unto us. I think Joshua hoped to get something more like that acknowledgement from the people in this hour, but they only kept vowing upon the strength of their obedience and their own will. So Joshua makes for them and calls their attention to a witness at Shechem, a witness at Shechem. Shechem being the place. We read there in the very first verse, and again and over again there in verse 25, the place is mentioned. And again, we read even the name of Shechem over in verse 32, a reminder right here in this text of some earlier incidents near this same location. But Joshua finally said to them, as if they were parties soon to appear in court, "You are witnesses against yourselves," verse 22. "You have chosen the only way you should have chosen for God exclusively and against all idol alternatives. However, it would also appear that your self-confidence will be your undoing, O house of Israel." Hear them proudly witness with words that will surely haunt them when the nation's failures become too obvious to ignore. "We are witnesses." "Well then," declares the Lord's servant Joshua in verse 23, "then put away the idols that are secreted among you." The idols that are secreted among you. Perhaps hidden in the saddlebags as Rachel's stolen items were. Genesis 31, 34. Remember that Jacob packed up and quickly departed Shechem. And what did he do? He buried such things as he found among his house. Right there, if you go back to Genesis 35, he up to leave in order to leave Shechem, where he had settled. And so Genesis 35 and verse 4, "So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings that were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree that was near Shechem, and went on his way back down to Beth-El. So here they are at the terebinth tree in Shechem. Again, incline your heart, O Israel, to this God of yours, Jehovah. And they said, surely we'll serve and obey him alone. And thus the covenant was renewed in a way that day there at Shechem. And Joshua put in place statutes and rules, laws for them at Shechem. And then he wrote up an account, probably something very much like what is now before us, preserved in Joshua 24, to be kept with the law, identified with the books of Moses as sacred scripture. And there was an additional witness raised, a stone of witness, there in verses 26 and 27. Two or three witnesses to your self-reliance, your empty promises, your useless hope in your own willpower. And so we read verse 28. The people went, each one to his own inheritance, to his own private allotment. Now, at one level, that does not sound bad. Doesn't sound negative, neither good nor bad, perhaps even admitting of the fact of God's goodness in giving me my own inheritance. However, in light of what we've considered, may we not also catch a hint of the autonomy of the individual and the absence of one heart of faith and love and reverence, uniting the people. They each went to his own inheritance. The people needed one faith and love and reverence. What is your hope this day? Do you hear in Joshua's call to covenant-mindedness? Now, gloriously, in the new spiritual covenant. Do you hear only or mainly an urging of law and righteous living? Is your confidence in your personal or even in your collective power and resolve? Or have you embraced who you are in Christ, in his one household of God? Have you vowed upon your helplessness and trusted in the Redeemer's righteousness? He is the greater Joshua, the perfect mediator. He has the power of an endless life, and he makes his inheritance the portion of his people. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we pause to consider Joshua's call to the people, to covenant-mindedness and a returning and a continuation of faithfulness in their generation, and looking ahead to a rising generation and many such generations, we think how you have been so gracious as to unite us to the witness of your people, going back through the pages of Scripture, through the New Testament and into the Old Testament, binding us together in one people who have one heart unto God, God our Savior, God our Redeemer, who have delivered us from the power of sin and death, and who calls us into his glory and joy. Grant, Lord, that we, and also for our children's sake, to know you better, love you deeper, have greater faith in who you are and what you have done, and through uniting us to the diligence and the devotion and the surety of our Savior. Lead us in the way everlasting, the way of holiness, of living right before our God, because we belong to God. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.